Father, again, we thank you so much for today and the opportunity to worship you. We thank you for your word that calls us upward to live and walk in righteousness and holiness. We thank you that even though apart from Christ we are not righteous, not holy, you have gifted us that righteousness through your Son. And so I pray as we enter into challenging parts of your word, I pray that you would teach us, challenge us, convict us, and train us for righteousness. And I pray that you'd bless our time together in the book of James. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, go ahead and open to the book of James, if you would. Chapter 2, if you would. Lord willing, next week we shall begin on an exciting journey through verses 14 through 26. Last time I preached through James, it was a two-parter. This time, it'll at least be two parts. So we'll see. It's such an important text that, as I've been saying before, there's so much bad teaching in James chapter 2. I want to make sure we get it right. Now, just because I say it doesn't mean it's right. But chapter 2 comes before chapter 3, right? Well, chapter 3 verse 1 says something that's very important for all of us, but especially me in particular. It says, "My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall face or receive a stricter judgment." Today we're going to talk about judgment, but I face a stricter judgment because what I am doing is handling the Word of God. And I want to handle the Word of God accurately. I want to handle it well. And I want to present to you what God has communicated for all of us for our edification. And so chapter 2 is God's Word, right? So similar to Leviticus, it is something we must study. It's important. Despite the bad teaching, it needs more good teaching. And so we will go through it, and hopefully by the time we're done, it will be considered good teaching. Not because I said it, but because it's what God said. So, we are in chapter 2, and we'll be looking at verses 8 through 13, but before we get there, I will turn on the remote. So, we've been looking at the book of James, and I've presented to you what I see as the structure of this book. It's called the Kephalia structure. Kephalai is the Greek word for headings. And the way this structure typically goes is there's a prologue or an introduction. That's in verses 1 through 18, where the themes of the book are presented. Now, within verses 1 through 18 of chapter 1, the major theme here is trials. Do we face trials? I'm sure everybody in this room has faced a trial, is facing a trial. And if you are one of those blessed souls that those first two aren't true, you will face trials. It is a normal experience of all believers. Normal because God uses trials to grow us. Now, Peter, in his book that's very similar to James, talks about trials as well. And he talks about two types of trials. There's trials from your own decisions. That's not necessarily a trial. That's a consequence. But there's trials that we face. You didn't do anything wrong, but you're faced with suffering or a trial. That's the type of trial James is speaking of here that God uses to grow us. And so since we all face trials, James saw this as important to teach us about what God is doing. So with the Kephalia structure, you have the themes presented, but then at the end of that introduction is a statement that can condenses the entire message essentially down to one statement, and that's where we see, "Therefore, so then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath." And so what he will delve into the rest of the letter is those three headings. The first is swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. We're under the swift to hear section where we've already looked at having a doing faith. So not being hearers only, but doers of God's word. Now the whole book of James in its entirety, I would summarize as producing a living faith. God's goal, His design for you as a believer, a child of God, is that you would have a living, vibrant, fruitful, effective faith. If you don't have those things, it's a dead faith. I'll say this a lot over the course of the next several weeks, perhaps months. A dead faith does not mean a non-existent faith. We've all had a loved one pass away, right? Did that mean they never existed? The moment they passed, did that mean they just never existed? So it'd be foolish to say someone who has a dead faith means that they never were saved to begin with. A little foretaste to what we'll get into next week. However, we're called to have a living, fruitful, effective, vibrant faith, and we discussed that in verses 21 through 27. Under the quick to hear section, not only doing, but the thing we are to do is not have an impartial faith. An impartial faith means that we're showing favoritism unduly. So we are to have an Did I mix that up? Trevor's mouthing things to me. We're not to show partiality. We're to have an impartial faith. And the idea is we're not showing undue favoritism to people based on their wealth, is the example, right? Someone who comes in with fancy clothes and someone comes in with shabby clothes. To the nice clothed individual, we say, oh, you come up here at the front, right? You get particular favoritism. Ironically, things are backwards, right? The favoritism would be, you get the back row Baptist seats, first one out the door, first one to the restaurant after the service, and then those who are, in the bad seats is the front seats, right? The front row where the pastor can see you, whether you nod off or whatever it may be. But we're not to have impartial faith, but that's really to be zoomed out as a whole. We don't show partiality based on your ethnic heritage, the language you speak, the denominational background, perhaps. We're not to show partiality over these things that are not consequential. We're to love all brethren equally. Today, verses 8 through 13, we're going to look at to have a justified faith. To have a justified faith. This sermon is going to tee up the sermon for the next couple weeks, dealing with chapter 2, verses 14 through 26, where James is going to talk about justification. By works, even. Interesting. We are justified by works. Did you know that? Not before God, but before man. We'll make that argument, of course, over the next coming weeks. But sometimes, especially in our sphere, our circle of doctrinal heritage, we emphasize the grace of God, and rightfully so, because the grace of God has been maligned, it has been mistaught and misunderstood, but also, even by our own camp, it's been abused. Right? And we don't want to be grace abusers. We want to use the grace of God to do what God has called us to do. We were saved for good works. So today we're going to look at two parts to this passage. First is the law. Second is what is called the law of liberty. Now, we've already looked at this somewhat, but we're going to expound upon what does it mean when he says, so act, or so speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. Are we one of those that will be judged by the law of liberty? If so, what in the world is the law of liberty? Because if we're judged by it, we ought to know what it is so that we face that judgment well. So first of all, dealing with the law, starting in verse 8. And I'll just read it, and then we'll break it down. It says, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, he also said, do not murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So, looking at this more closely, we identify some things about the law. First of all, according to verse 8, the law is good. Now, I have to explain something here. And it goes back to chapter 1, verse 1. Who is James writing to? Jews. Are Jews under or not under the Mosaic law? In the context of James, they were formerly. Now, technically, they're not. But we're seeing in the early church a period of transition, if you will, right? Most, if not all, of the Jews in the early church continued to observe the feasts and festivals and certain aspects of the Mosaic law, and I don't think they were wrong in doing so, unless they crossed the line and thought that their righteousness came from it. But before you had all of the New Testament teachings, all the letters written with all the imperatives from the apostles of what is required of us, the Jews followed the law. And so we know that the law is good. And I think what happened in this period of transition is they followed the teaching of Christ, which is always a good thing to do, where Christ summarized the law. And how did Christ summarize the law? There's two statements. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, and love your neighbor as yourself. You do those two things, essentially, you fulfill the law. Now, technically speaking, under the Mosaic law, if you violate one thing, what happens? You transgress the whole law. So, James, I'm going to say Paul a lot through this series, by the way. If I do, just know I'm talking about James. James is going to make an argument for his audience to show how the law convicts, but then show how we, even though we're not under the law, are still under something, and we will be judged according to something, and we'll of course talk about what that something is in a moment. But for now, he's talking about the law. He's going to make an argument here from the law which they were familiar with. Number one, though, he says the law is good. If you really fulfill the royal law, according to Scripture, well, what is the royal law, James? I'm glad you asked. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. If you do this, you do well. This is good. The law, therefore, is good. James is saying the exact same thing that Paul is saying in Romans chapter 7. The law is good. Fulfilling the royal law is to do well. The royal law equals love your neighbor as yourself. Now, I think when that was stated by Jesus and in the first century here by James, that was great. But with how much negativity we might have towards ourselves, this may not be entirely appropriate. You know, if we have a low self-esteem, for example, or if we don't take care of ourselves, for example, well, love your neighbor better than you love yourself. But the idea here, the way that you take care of yourself, you feed yourself, you give yourself shelter, water, you tend for the needs of yourself, well, love your neighbor that way. And that's going to be the backdrop to the example in verses 14 through 26. So if you do that, you do well. The law is therefore good. Verse 9 tells us the law convicts. He goes on to say, but if you show partiality, you commit sin. You commit sin. And if you commit sin, you're convicted by the law as transgressors. So notice, he's making an argument here, according to those who know the law, that if you commit partiality under the law, what have you done? You've sinned. And if you sinned in one part of the law, what have you done? You've broken the law. Doesn't mean you've broken each and every point of the law. You've broken one law. You've broken the righteousness of God. You're therefore not righteous. And if you're not righteous, you're not holy, then you can't have a relationship with someone who is righteous and is holy, right? Under the law, and this conversation we had downstairs in Leviticus, intro, and what we'll continue to discuss, we are not righteous. We are not holy. And so the law, one of the functions of the law, is to convict. It issues a verdict. It shows our unrighteousness. And so breaking this down further, partiality equals sin. If we show partiality, we're sinning. Sinning is a transgression of the law. And I think of a transgression or a trespass. You know, you see a sign that says no trespassing. If you cross that line and you enter that property, what have you done? You've trespassed. So God draws the line with a do this or do not do this command. If you do the opposite of what the command says, you have crossed that line, right? You have trespassed. You have become a transgressor of the law. So the law is good. The law convicts. Verses 10 and 11 show the law is one. It's meant to be a unit. Verse 10. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. Now before I go on to verse 11, this is what Paul was talking about, right? In chapter 7. He saw the law and he was looking at his life, and give him the benefit of the doubt, he was fulfilling the law, right? Until he gets to the part that says, you shall not covet. And then he was realizing something. Wait a minute, how do you quantify coveting? You can't, because it's taking place inwardly. Never mind what Jesus said, right? Jesus corrected the interpretation of the law with the conversation of, you've heard it said this, but I tell you this. He was giving the right interpretation, but the law, you shall not covet, is what really messed with Paul's head. Because he started to realize all the areas inside of himself where he is coveting. And so he's realizing something. Oh, I'm not perfect. I'm not keeping the law. In fact, I've broken the law. I have transgressed. And I am in need of a Savior. And so whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point is guilty of all. It's the same point the law of Moses makes. It's the point Jesus emphasized. It's the point Paul emphasized. All the other apostles emphasized. It's why we need Christ, right? If righteousness was through the law, then we would be obligated to keep the law. You want to be saved? Okay, here's your list of things to do and not do. Good luck. Right? And who then can be saved? No one. But that's why God sent his Son, because he knows no one could fulfill the law. And the law exposes our unrighteousness and God's righteousness, and he provides the deliverer. So then verse 11, talking about the law as one. He uses the example of two laws. Do not commit adultery. He who said do not commit adultery also said do not murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. And so this is used by James to show how the law is one. It's a unit. It's united. Transgressing one equals guilty of the whole. So then we see in verse 12 the law's authority. He says, so speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. Now, this is what's being emphasized here. The reason the law is one, or because the law is one, the emphasis is on the lawgiver, right? Because the law is just showing us or revealing to us, demonstrating, depicting the righteousness and holiness of God. And him issuing the command shows the authority of God. So while we can quibble about which laws are more offendable, right? If you break this law, is this worse than breaking that law, for example? All the law being one and violating one makes you guilty of the whole. The emphasis here is on the authority, because you've trespassed the lawgiver. And this was the example downstairs. In the garden, right? God said, of all these trees you can eat from, of this single one you cannot eat from, they ate from that tree. Oh, but they were hungry. Oh, but it looked good, right, for food. They disobeyed. They broke the law. They rebelled against God. And the significance of that is the authority of God was established. He told them that authority, and they said, yeah, I think we're in charge. I think we'll do what we want to do. And that is essentially the war between the flesh and the spirit. So that is the law. We'll spend the majority of our time, or the rest of our time, looking at verses 12 through 13, the law of liberty. So verses 12 and 13. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. So first of all, this is the sphere of judgment, the first part of verse 12. He says, so speak. So speak. Now this should be a familiar topic to us, but James has already shown that what we hear leads to what we think, and therefore what we say. Our speech, our tongue, for example, therefore is to be controlled by the Word of God. So, jump over to chapter 3, verse 8. We'll, of course, talk about this in more detail when we get to chapter 3. But under the second heading of this amazing book, be quick to hear, be slow to speak, he talks about the danger of the tongue. And in chapter 3, verse 8, he says, but no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. This is, of course, on the tails of talking about how all the animals and beasts have been tamed, but the tongue, no man can tame it. Right? Have you ever been with someone who can't control their tongue? They just blurt it out, right? And I'm not even talking about the curse words. That's a part of it, but it just... And we kind of say things like, oh yeah, so-and-so, they don't have a filter. Maybe that's been said of you. Well, what James is revealing here is he's telling us that the tongue is connected to our bodies, right? Or wrong? Right. So that means it's a part of the flesh, right? So when we say, we hide behind kind of the innocent or cutesy, oh, I just don't have a filter. No, you're operating in the flesh. It's a dangerous game to be operating in the flesh, right? And so James is going to, and I'm kind of hyping up that section. We're not there yet. It's really hard to not jump there now and talk about the argument in chapter 3. But he's going to talk to us about the severe danger of the tongue. But he's hinting at that, and he's already hinted at it. So speak and so do. He's already shown us that what we hear leads to what we think and therefore what we say. How do we control the uncontrollable? How do we tame the untamable? You can't. In the same way, can you save yourself? No. God has to. So how can we control or tame the tongue? Well, it's to be controlled by the Word of God. So if what we hear leads to what we think and therefore what we say, what are we hearing? Well, he's already said, be quick to hear the Word of God. But don't be hearers only, be doers. There's an intimate link to what we hear and think and say and do. And that's the whole purpose of this book. And he's trying to rewire what's broken inside of us who operate out of the flesh. Even though you're saved, you're born again, you're regenerate, you can still choose to operate from the flesh. And that is not permission, and that is not an exhortation to do so. It's a warning. Even though you're saved from the penalty of sin, we can operate out of the flesh. And no good thing comes from that place of operation. And so James is trying to rewire this. So speak, and then he says, so and do. So like speech, James has shown us already that we hear what we hear leads to what we think and what we speak, and this leads to what we do. Because if you do anything, why do you do anything? Because it's the way you think, right? It's your perspective. It's your worldview. Your behavior is dictated by your belief. Adam and Eve ate the fruit because they believed nothing would happen to them. Or... worse, they believed something good would happen to them. They believed the lie of the serpent. But they did what they did because they believed what they believed. And what they believed was wrong. So if we rewire this circuit, if we are hearing truth and we are believing truth, what should that logically lead to? Doing truth, living truth, having a living faith. The problem is, all the while, there is a conflict between the flesh and the spirit. And the flesh will try to disrupt at every single step the process. The flesh is going to deceive you into believing things that aren't true, into thinking things that aren't true, believing that leads to action, and your action and behavior, your conduct now, therefore, does not measure up to the standard that God has called us to. So our conduct, therefore, is to be controlled by the Spirit of God and the Word of God leading to the works of God. Go to Galatians, if you will. Very powerful book. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 16. Paul lays out this war because that was the chief issue that they were having in the first century. Speaking of law-abiding Jews, there was an influx of Gentiles. What do we do with all these Gentiles who are coming to faith? One of the Jews says, I have an idea. Let's make them obey the law. Never mind, we couldn't do it. Our forefathers couldn't do it. And that was Peter's argument, wasn't it? At the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, when they were deliberating over what do we do with these Gentiles, and it was proposed, well, we should have them observe feasts and festivals and the law and be circumcised. Peter says, why? We haven't done it. Our fathers haven't done it. Why would we expect them to do it? And thankfully, they confirmed the grace of God through the testimony of Paul and Barnabas and the testimony of Peter that nothing is required for Gentiles to be righteous or be saved apart from faith in Christ. But books like Galatians expounds upon this issue into the realm of sanctification. Sanctification is after salvation. We're saved by the grace of God through faith alone in Christ alone, right? Perfect righteousness gifted to you on account of the work of Christ on the cross. But we're now called to live righteously. How does that happen? Well, there's many within the umbrella of Christendom that believe the moment you trusted Christ, God just flipped the light on and now it's up to you to continue to keep the lights on. Right? Through hard work, I call it Operation Bootstrap, right? You got to pull yourself up by your bootstraps. But that's not the way Paul presents it. So he describes this war, this conflict between the flesh and the spirit. And in chapter 5, verse 16, he says, I say then, walk in the spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. That's a promise, by the way. As long as you're walking by the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. I've made this statement before in teaching 1 John, but if you were to walk by the Spirit perfectly the rest of your life, you wouldn't sin. Now, is that a normal experience? No. The reason we sin is because at some point we stop walking by the Spirit. Why do we stop walking by the Spirit? Because there's this tension that James is describing, right? What you hear leads to what you think, and what you think leads to what you believe, and what you believe leads to what you do. And we have three enemies constantly waging a war against the believer: the world, the flesh, and the devil. The world is going to say, to borrow the words of Christ, you've heard it said, don't do this, but come on, everyone's doing it. So-and-so did it last week and nothing bad happened. It's okay. After all, we're under grace, right? God will forgive. That's the most insidious because there's a little bit of truth to it, right? We are under grace. We're under liberty. And we'll look at a verse, but I got to quote it here. It's one of my favorites. Peter says, we are under liberty, but don't use your liberty as a cloak for vice. That's the New King James translation. I like the New King James version because I think of a vice like a vice grip, right? Or a tabletop vice. We're under liberty. So use the example of alcohol, right? We're forbidden from drunkenness, but not from drinking. And so we might get it in our head that it's okay to drink, and we're using it as a cloak for maybe we actually have an issue, and drinking has us in its vice grip, and we're in bondage to alcohol. But no. We're under liberty, right? That's the type of things that Paul, James, and Peter are all talking about. So, back to Galatians 5:16. Walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And then he explains, for the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now, the works of the flesh, in case you didn't know, he's going to list them for us, are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. So, if your sin wasn't listed there, he says, and the like, to cover the like sins. Of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, there's a lot to unpack there. There's a couple different views. For sake of time, we won't get into that yet. But just know, or suffice it to say, they're bad. They're not for the believer, and the believer shouldn't do those things. But, verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And I love that. Because you can look at any imperative in the New Testament, any command that an apostle told a believer in the church age to do, and guess what? It's contained within the fruit of the Spirit. Do you know what that tells me? Our obligation is to walk by the Spirit. That's it. Because sometimes we could deceive ourselves into looking at the command and then we just take off running. And in the flesh, in our own self-effort, we try to do righteousness. And that's where we get into the thing I say all the time. There's a difference between a good thing and a God thing. We might be deceiving ourselves, thinking we're all right, we're righteous, we're jumping through the hoops. But if it's not done through the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, I don't hate to break it to you, I love to break it to you, it's worthless. It's the types of works of another verse we're going to look at that's going to burn. We think there's substance to it, but it's wood, hay, and stubble. It'll burn at the bema seat. Did I finish that? Verse 24. Those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. I love, time and time again, Paul is saying in Galatians, the flesh has been crucified. My favorite, chapter 2, verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Now the beautiful thing is we don't have to schedule with the Holy Spirit, hey, what are your hours? What days are you working so that I can make sure that I walk by the Spirit during that allotment? The Holy Spirit is constantly, nonstop working in you. And it's us who are constantly quenching Him and grieving Him. Now that's a beautiful thought, but it's also a serious thought. He's always actively working in us, but how often are we the wet blanket that, not today. You know, the joke is, not today, Satan. Sadly, I think it's not today, Spirit. I want to do what I want to do. It's wrong. It's fleshly. But there's a better way. So speak and do. And then he says, gets into the subjects of this judgment. As those. Now, when you look at the pronoun those, it's either talking about believers. Well, he's talking to his audience, right? So the audience of James is either believers, unbelievers, or both. It's a mixture of both. Most commentaries are going to, and they do this with every book in the New Testament, it infuriates me. Well, they were writing to a mixture of believers and unbelievers. They weren't really sure who was saved and unsaved. That is bogus. If you weren't saved, if you didn't trust Christ, I'm not talking to you, is what the apostles would say. This is doctrine, this is teaching for those who have trusted Christ. They've been regenerated, and now they need instruction. If you have not done that, you don't need instruction. You need born again. You need saved. So I'm going to skip a lot of this discussion and just tell you, James is writing to believers. So when he says, so speak and do as those, all of you believers, and I think I'll prove it to you here in a moment. James was only writing to believers. This exhortation has no value to unbelievers. Not because the substance of the exhortation is not valuable, but because the unbeliever can never do it. If you could do it, there's no reason to be born again. Just do it, right? Be righteous. But we see two things. They are brethren. He uses this language several times. Chapter 1, verse 2, verse 16, verse 19, chapter 2, verse 1, verse 5, verse 14, chapter 3, verse 1, verse 10, verse 12, chapter 5, verse 12, verse 19. Time and time again, he's calling them brethren. Often, beloved brethren. Now, you could say that means they're Jewish because they share physical kinship. I think that's true, but I think it's more true that they are spiritual kin. They are brethren in Christ. And if that doesn't convince you they're believers, well, look at verse 18. Chapter 1, verse 18. Of his own will, this is talking about God, he, God, brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. This is talking about regeneration. James is telling them about their regeneration. James's audience is regenerated. Are we on the same page? They're believers. This is instruction for believers. So he's saying, believers, speak and do as those believers who will be judged by the law of liberty. Who will be judged? Now, this is a serious thing. Will, that's a certainty. This is a guarantee. You will be judged. There are four end times judgment. For the sake of this conversation, we're going to narrow it down to two, because the other two deal with kingdom entrance. We already talked about that in Matthew. But the first judgment is the great white throne. For sake of time, we won't go there, but Revelation 20, 11 through 15 talks about a great white throne and books being opened and the dead being resurrected. Most within the umbrella of Christendom just believe there's one singular judgment at the end of time that we're all going to be at, and basically your good works and bad works are weighed. If your good outweighs the bad, you're in. That is not the biblical account of things. The great white throne judgment is for unbelievers. Only unbelievers will be there. If you are a believer, you will not be at the great white throne judgment. If you are an unbeliever, you will be at the great white throne judgment. Make sense? Okay. Now we could discuss on what exactly is being determined. I think there's a biblical case to be made for degrees of punishment. And we were kind of joking about this on a pastoral Bible study. I love the statement in regards to rewards for the believer. The saying you've heard me say before, everybody's cup will be overflowing, right? But not everybody will have the same size cup. You heard me say that? So I flipped it with degrees of punishment. Everybody's cup will be empty, but not everybody will have the same size cup. it doesn't quite fit, but the point I think stands is it's not going to be more enjoyable. They'll still be eternally separated from God. But Jesus says it will be better for Sodom and Gomorrah than it will be for the first century religious leaders in the day of judgment. What does that mean exactly? I don't know. But there's a greater and lesser language used there, and I think there's an argument to be made. But then there is the Bema Seat of Christ. The Bema Seat was a judging seat, a seat for a judge in the synagogue system where they would issue verdicts and they would have authority. The Bema Seat of Christ is used to communicate this influence and authority that Christ has over his church, and he will judge his church, his body. While the believer has been justified in regard to the penalty of sin through faith in Christ, there remains a justification in regard to the deeds done in the body. And I think that's James's point here. He's not contradicting Paul. When Paul wrote Romans 4:5, it doesn't mean he never read James. He was very familiar with James. He knew James. He agreed with James. I believe they said the exact same thing. But they were focused on two different things. Paul was talking about justification before God. And unequivocally, unmistakably, he says in Romans 4:5, to the man who does not work, but believes God, his faith is credited as righteousness. So what is required for justification before God? Faith in Christ. You're not saved by your faith alone, right? You're saved by your faith in Christ alone. He's the object of your faith. He did the work, and you're trusting in that, not your faith. So if you ever have a day where, I'm struggling, you know, I don't know this or I don't know that, great. It doesn't depend on how much faith you have. It's what your faith is in. And it is a historical fact that he died on the cross, and he didn't have to. He laid down his life. So a historical reality took place. He paid for your sins. And if that is your trust, you have gifted righteousness. So, back to second tense justification. Subjects of judgment. By the law of liberty. So, we talked about this previously. When he says, be doers of the word, right? Looking into the mirror. Well, the mirror is the word. The word is the mirror. The mirror is the word. The law of liberty is the mirror and is the word. They're all the same thing. So, what is the law of liberty? The word of God. We will be judged by the word of God. There's a theology to this. John 8:32 says, "The truth, you shall believe the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Romans 8:2, the gospel has set us free from the law of sin and death. Freedom, liberty. Notice this reoccurring theme. 2 Corinthians 3:17, "Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty." Galatians 2:4 and 6:2, "False brethren came in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus." 1 Peter 2:16, "As free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice." And this is the argument the New Testament gives to believers. You are under grace, not law. You are free. You are under liberty, the law of liberty. Romans 6, "Therefore, do we just go sin so that grace may abound?" It's very important to follow Paul's logic there, right? Because that is true, right? Where sin increases, grace increases all the more. That is a 100% factual statement. The bigger the mound of sin, the bigger the mound of grace. Logically, we think, well, who cares what we do? There will be just more grace to cover it, right? But Paul doesn't just dismiss it. He gives us the explanation why we don't continue doing what we want to do. Because we're dead to sin. And so if you think you're free to sin, you're deceived. You're not free to do what you want. Because if you think that way, Sin has you in bondage. Not the law. Sin. But we're under grace. We're under liberty. We're under the freedom through Christ and what he accomplished on the cross. So the Bema Seat, 1 Corinthians 3 talks about this. And I want to go here. This is the one verse we'll look at according to this. And then we will promptly conclude. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 10. According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus, or Jesus Christ. Verse 12. Now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss. Does verse 8, 15 end there? Nope. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. Beautiful passage that talks about when you believe the gospel, the foundation was poured. And the rest of your life, you're building on that foundation. Paul uses this as an illustration. What are you building? Is it going to endure? Or is it going to burn? If it burns, you'll suffer loss. If it endures, you'll be rewarded. If you suffer loss, you're still saved. Do you understand the New Testament teaching on this issue? Because you have to. Otherwise, you're going to be crippled walking through the Christian life. You won't be able to do it. You'll be thinking you're doing the right thing, but it's by your own effort, your own flesh, rather than the Spirit, and it will not be rewardable. 2 Corinthians 5 talks about us all appearing before the judgment seat of Christ. Romans 14, 10 through 12, in the context of loving the brethren, talks about appearing before the judgment seat of Christ. Revelation 22, 12 talks about Jesus is returning and he has what with him? My reward. And he's talking to believers. He's ready to reward them. We don't have time, but Ephesians 2:10, we are saved for good works, right? That we should walk in them. My understanding of rewards is going to be presented next week because we're out of time. But I'll explain what rewards are, but take this away. You cannot lose your salvation. If you trust Christ, you're saved. But it matters how you live. Because we will stand at the judgment seat of Christ. And when you're standing there, it's too late. You can't go back and, oh, I wish I was more faithful. I wish I studied more so I understood more so that I could do the right thing. So we need to, while we have time, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and do what he has called us to. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for the challenge that your word often is to us. And I pray that you would continue to grow us and convict us. We love you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.